We're going to continue this morning on the covenants. We started last week. I'm going to try and finish up this week so you'll have a fairly good understanding of the fact that much of what we see today, the fulfilling of the prophecy and the things that are happening upon the earth, are being done so that God can continue and complete the fulfillment of the covenant that He made with our fathers. We'll read Luke 1 again, first of all, because in a few verses, Zacharias gives what is a very excellent reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel, and sets up the thing that Christ would do and that He would accomplish through His shed blood as the Redeemer of Israel. Luke 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He sware unto our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So we see there are several things there that are true of Israel. Israel was going to be saved by a Redeemer, and this Redeemer who came was the one that Zacharias was prophesying about, Jesus Christ. And the purpose, there was a twofold purpose of Israel being saved. Number one, to fulfill the covenant with Abraham, so that, number two, Israel could serve God. Now, looking back over the past 1900 and some years of our history, we must realize that that has not come true in its complete fulfillment. Some part or a good share of Israel has always been under the control of non-Israel and Antichrist people. And you remember that Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Today, the Israel people are giving of the fruits of their labor, between 20% and 30% goes to mammon, and about 1% goes to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the churches and so on. The actual tithes and givings of the people is somewhere in the neighborhood of 1% of their earnings to God's work. So it's inconceivable that we could consider today or any time in our past history where Israel has fulfilled these things that God says will be fulfilled. So we look forward to the day in the completion of this. Go back to the book of Genesis again, and we'll just review the covenants we talked about last Sunday, just briefly, and then go on to some of the other ones. Genesis 15. And you'll recall that in the several covenants that we read, there were promises to Abraham regarding a multitude of seed. Seed is the sand of the sea, and it's the stars of heaven. And there also is a land covenant, or a territorial covenant. For instance, we read in Genesis 15:18, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, A-B-R-A-M, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates. And then he says, The Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and by the way, and I'll just touch across this briefly, those names are listed among the names of the Ishmaelites and Esau, descendants of Abraham. Then these names, the Riphaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, are listed separately from Abraham's genealogy, although they are people that some of the seed of Abraham married into. So the name is a little confusing in reading 20 and 21, if you think that that is the people who were in the land. Some of them were descendants of Abraham through Hagar and Keturah. Some of them were not descendants, but Abraham's descendants married into them. And they all lived, at least partly, in the land of Canaan. Now, we won't discuss those people specifically, but you'll remember now that the land given to the seed of Abraham was from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and we'll discuss that a little more a little further on. In Genesis 16, we read that Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And we know, of course, that the handmaid was then going to have a child, and then she and Sarai didn't get along after Sarai realized what she'd done here. The other woman was going to have the child of her husband. And she treated her so badly that she drove her away. And then in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hand. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now here is a promise from God Almighty to Hagar that her son, whom we know to be Ishmael, was to have descendants that also would be practically innumerable, unable to number them, a large number of people. That's what he had told Abraham, you'll recall, or Abram, back in the previous verse, chapters from 12 through 15. Now, she had the child, in verse 16 it says, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So he was 86 years of age, and his name is still Abram, A-B-R-A-M, and he now has a child to whom the Lord had said to his mother that his seed shall not be numbered for multitude. In effect, saying the same thing to Ishmael that had been said to Abram, his father. All right, now in chapter 17 comes a list of several promises that come with the name change. And we'll read these rather closely because there are some extra things added which serve as an identifying mark of the people, other than just numbers or location. Now you recall that so far we have had mainly two things, many descendants and a land covenant. Many descendants and a land covenant. Now comes some additional things. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Implication being that thou shalt be the father of more than just one people. You're going to be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, A-B-R-A-M, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And that, in effect, is what the word Abraham means, father of nations, or father of many nations. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Now here's the first time this idea enters in, fruitful, or wealthy. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Here's a first promise of some sort of a kingship or a ruling line coming out of him. And it, mind you now, he's already changed the name to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now God has added for the first time the idea that your seed are going to have me for a God. You know, he hasn't said that before. Back here when he gave the promises of the multiplicity of the seed, and even when the angel spoke to Hagar for Ishmael, there was no indication there that, well, now Ishmael is going to be without number and I will be his God. He didn't say that. But now, after the change of the name, he says to him that I will establish my covenant to thee and to thy seed in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The idea being, if we believe God at all as far as the covenant, that this particular seed, or these descendants of Abraham, with the new name change, would be people who would have this God as their God. Then he goes on in verse 8, And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now here's where we run into, I believe, a good share of the confusion regarding this land covenant. You recall back before he had said he would give in 1518 his seed the land from the River Nile, Egypt, to the Euphrates. Now he says, in effect, I believe, two things. The land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan. Not necessarily both the same thing. Because you can be a stranger in a strange land. They were strangers in Egypt, as far as that goes. But all the land of Canaan, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll realize that when Israel came out of Egypt, they took possession of perhaps less than 10% of the land from Egypt to the Euphrates. So the Israelites coming out of the Exodus could not possibly have fulfilled the idea of being the seed that got all the land from Egypt to the Euphrates. They did get the land of Canaan. You can look this up afterward in the back of your Bible. You'll see that the land known as the Promised Land and taken over by Israel out of Egypt was in effect the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites lived, not all the way to the Euphrates. But we'll go into this, the land wherein thou art a stranger, a little more, because the idea was that God has given a greater prophecy to these Israel people than perhaps we first think. Before we read on, I want you to notice that as we read down through chapter 17, from 1 on down through 8, there are no conditions given. There are no conditions. There's nothing in there that says, Abraham, if you will do this, I will do this. Abraham, if your seed does this, I will do that. These are totally and completely unconditional covenants or promises, and that's why in the book of Hebrews, it says, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, and then repeats the covenant. These covenants or promises to Abraham and his seed are made by God Almighty with himself. You need two parties to legal thing. Some of you recognize that even when you make a gift to someone of land, that you may give it to them, but there must be a deed stating that for $1 and other considerations you got something in exchange. The law requires that there is an exchange. So God Almighty made a covenant that Abraham, as Abraham, did not enter into. This thing is a double covenant made with God, with himself, to Abraham. A promise to Abraham, and it had nothing to do with what Abraham did or did not do. This would be all carried out by the power of God Almighty himself. All right, let's go on to the next few verses, and I want to show you. We're going to have to follow through on two parts of the covenant to show you who the people are and where the land is. In verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. You know, he doesn't say, if you will keep. He says, thou shalt keep it. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And here again, with the confusion regarding the land, and again regarding the confusion regarding the circumcision, the people say, oh, that's right. The Jews are these people because they practice physical circumcision. And if this is all that you read, or if you just heard a preacher talk about it, you might think, well, now that's it. This is the sign. He said, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Not a seal, not an agreement, not an idea that if you do it, then the covenant is in effect. You'll notice he says it's a token of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. It is not the covenant, but it's a sign of the covenant. All right, turn all the way over to the book of Colossians, because I think it's very important that we understand that the men who wrote the New Testament, Paul and the rest of these men, recognized what the token of the covenant was and in which people it was in. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, and he starts out in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, after going on for almost all the next chapter, speaking of Jesus Christ and what he did and what he had done for those people and how he had redeemed them and so on, we come down to verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's writing to people who have been now, because of their faith and belief and because of what Christ has done, have been translated into the kingdom, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you'll remember that the first prophecy regarding the fact that Christ had come to keep the covenant, it said he came to redeem Israel. And now Paul says, we have redemption. And then in verse 21, and you that were sometimes aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Again, the choice of words shows that these were people who had been with God, had been put away, were now reconciled. You know, the term reconciled is almost invariably used in present-day language to refer to someone who had either been married and then separated and then reconciled, or who had been very good friends and separated and then reconciled. You see, you have to recognize that when he says to them, they have been reconciled, he's talking to people who ancestors were with God, were now drawn away, had been now taken back. He's talking to Israelites. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. That's what we read in Luke that Zechariah said. You're redeemed in order to serve God all the days of your life. And then he goes on talking about Christ and comes down to chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What's Paul talking about? After all of these things, if these people are brought into faith with Christ, ye are circumcised. What was the token of the covenant that God made with Abraham? Not the covenant, but the sign, the token. Ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Who was to be redeemed and all their sins were forgiven? Nowhere in the scripture will you find a prophecy that God came to redeem the heathen and forgive all the sins of the heathen. The specific idea of redemption and forgiveness and serving God all the way through the Old Testament is to Israel. And here's Paul writing to these Christian people, and he says, ye are now circumcised. Circumcision was the very simple thing that God Almighty said, this will be the token, the sign, the emblem, as it were, of my covenant between thee and me. Now, so we understand the idea that circumcision of the flesh has been changed, turn to Romans 2. And Paul wrote this term in the idea that we would understand it as a believer. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, at the time Paul wrote this book, he says, neither is. Circumcision of the flesh is not circumcision. Now, when Paul is writing the book of Romans. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. This causes a little confusion regarding the term Jew, because you recall in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Christ refers to the synagogue of Satan as those who say they are Jews but are not. So the true scriptural theological term of the word Jew can mean a true Christian. And they have stolen that name, and they have taken it for themselves among a bunch of people who practice circumcision of the flesh, and they say that's the sign that we are the seed of Abraham. No, Paul said in Romans, that circumcision is not even circumcision anymore. It is circumcision of the heart that is circumcision. And that's what he said to these people in Colossians. Now, it's also important, we understand this, and I believe that most Christian denominations and preachers teach the truth that circumcision of the heart is the true circumcision of the day. But turn with me back to Deuteronomy 4, because we also must understand, as our friend Peter wrote when he was telling about the things that happened with Christ, he said, we have the more sure word of prophecy. All right, it is also necessary for us to know that it was to Israel that God promised circumcision of the heart. And this was promised way back, as we'll read. Israel was promised circumcision of the heart. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. And Moses was talking to the Israel people prior to their coming into the land of Canaan, and he was telling them of things that would happen in the future. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 4. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. So you see, actually, as far as the land is concerned, prior to coming into the land, Moses said, you're not going to stay in the land. You're going to corrupt yourself, and you're going to be driven off the land. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands. And remember, they went into Babylon and Assyria, and they had to serve the gods of those nations in that captivity. Wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence, in these lands where I'm going to drive you, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, and thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. In other words, Moses didn't say he's going to bring you back to the land and then remember the covenant. He said, no, in these other lands, when you turn to God, he's going to remember his covenant. Now, what was his covenant? His covenant was with Abraham, but it had a sign of circumcision. Now, it's almost unbelievable that God would remember the covenant without remembering the sign. So let's go on in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Isn't this something? In the first part of the verse, he said, you're going to be here for a little while, and you're going to corrupt yourselves, and I'm going to drive you out. 10 minutes later, he says, you're going to keep the commandments. You are going to keep God's commandments, and you'll do it so that you'll prolong your days. Didn't say upon this land, up on the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth you forever. You see the difference between the two ideas? The one says, in this land now, and you're going to corrupt it, and God's going to drive you out. And he turned right around and said to the same people, but you will keep the statute, and you will prolong your days upon the earth which God giveth you forever. You wonder where this idea comes, our ancestors. Some of you have heard this before. Our ancestors from England and France and Holland and Belgium and Norway and Sweden, whenever they traveled any place in the earth, North American continent, the South American continent, Africa, Asia, the islands of the heathen, whenever they landed, if there weren't any other white men there, they put a flag down and says, "We claim this land for our nation." Where in the world did they ever get the authority to think they could divide the earth up among their people? Well, they got it because if we read through here, we'll find that God gave them dominion over all the earth. Let's go on, because we'll see as we do this that the token of the covenant comes right along with it. Turn to Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto them, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be." Again, God saying, if you will keep the commandments, I will give you the land, every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, even unto the uttermost sea. Now, the term uttermost in here always means to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. North Pole, South Pole, doesn't make any difference. Now, you'll notice there's a condition here. If you will keep my commandments, I will drive out the nation. You know, as long as we kept God's commandments, we did take over all the earth and we ruled it, right? As soon as we turned away from God and discontinued keeping his commandments, God is now driving us back out, away from the parts of the earth that we have. But then comes the end time fulfillment where we, quote, will keep his commandments, and then we will go back and take over and rule all the earth. This is the story of the New Testament, that we will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. You see, we've had a symbol of this. We've had a part of this. As human beings in our fleshly body, as our ancestors and our people have obeyed the Lord, we have gone in and fulfilled this. As we disobeyed, God drove us back. Then comes the end of the age, which you've heard so many sermons about, and God turns all of Israel to him, and then is fulfilled the final idea that we will again have rulership over all the earth as joint heirs with Christ. All right, in verse 25, "There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread on, as he has said unto you." All the land that you shall tread upon, if you obey the commandments. Now, this has been our history. All down through the ages, this has been our history. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. And you know, I suppose one of the reasons that God Almighty interspersed in Deuteronomy all of these prophecies is if we won't read the law in Deuteronomy, we'll never read the prophecies either, will we? God says if you cast aside his law, that he'll not open his wisdom to you. He'll not let you know what he's doing. And in Deuteronomy are these prophecies of rulership over all the earth, right interspersed in the law that Moses gave to the people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." God says that he separated all the nations of the earth and put them in certain places according to the number of the children of Israel. And we know, as far as the history is concerned, that our people found the North American continent practically vacant. They found much of South America practically vacant. They found Australia vacant. They found South Africa vacant with no other people there to any great extent. And God had done this, I suppose, according to what Moses knew and wrote in here. Now, in Romans 4. I want to read that because we want to get enough of the New Testament here to show you that these men who wrote the New Testament understood this. They understood the prophecies to Israel about this land, this rulership over all of the earth. In Romans 4, starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not of God." And you notice now Paul used the term our. He didn't say, in writing to the Romans, he was an Israelite. He didn't say, "Abraham, my father." He says, "Abraham, our father," meaning the father of he and the people he was writing to. "He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He's quoting the verse in Genesis where God told him he would be as the stars of heaven, and Abraham believed it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then in verse 10, of Romans 4, "How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness also might be imputed unto them. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being not yet circumcised. For the promise that he would be" what? Read it in your Bible. "Heir of the world." Heir of the world. Where in the world do we get the idea that God's going to take all of the faithful in Abraham and translate them up to some heaven, leave the earth here for the children of men and the wicked ones, and let Satan rule it, and then set up a kingdom that would be involved with people who were not even of the faith of Abraham? Abraham received this all by faith. Now you'll notice that he makes it very clear, and you'll almost have to read this again, that Abraham believed this prior to Abraham being circumcised. You understand that? He said prior to his being circumcised, he believed this, and he earned it by faith. So what was the circumcision? The circumcision was the token, the sign, the symbol of this idea that Abraham would be the heir of the world. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What does the New Testament tell us? Who is going to rule with Jesus Christ in his kingdom upon the earth? The ones who believe have faith in Christ. What is faith? Faith gives us the symbol of the circumcision of the heart. Paul says the old circumcision is no circumcision. The new symbol is circumcision of the heart. And here we find that Abraham was to be the father of all those who had faith, who would then be, as Abraham was, heirs of the world. And way back in Genesis and Deuteronomy, we find that God had set out this principle that the children of Israel would take rulership wherever their feet would tread. No wonder it says that Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. Let's go back to Deuteronomy again. I realized after I started on this that a real study of these covenants, and I'm trying just to cover the two, the idea of a territorial covenant, which eventually would encompass all of the earth, and the symbol of the covenant is not the physical circumcision practiced by some religious cult that they call the Jews, but the circumcision, the token, is actually the circumcision of the heart. All right, Deuteronomy 30. And this is the promise, I finally get to this, the promise to Israel that Israel would have circumcision of the heart. I should mention that Deuteronomy 28, as you know, and 29 are the story of the curses if you not follow the law, statutes, and judgments, and the blessings if you do. And in chapter 30, "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call into mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee," referring to the idea they'd be driven out of Canaan land, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, he'll end your captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thee be driven out into the outmost parts of the heathen, from thence will the Lord gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. Again, if you read this only with the idea that Israel's possession was never beyond Canaan land, you'll assume that he's going to gather them into the old land. But what did we read back in Romans? Abraham possessed the promise of being heir of the world way back before he was circumcised. In other words, in God's sight, Abraham and his children possessed the entire world before even Isaac was born. You see, our fathers possessed North American continent at the time Abraham believed God. They didn't possess just Canaan land. When he's referring to the idea of land thy fathers possessed, it's the land God promised you. And what did God promise you? He promised you rulership over all the earth. Okay. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Why won't our preachers read this old book of the law? You know, I believe that one of the reasons that the Antichrist, one of the reasons that the Antichrist got us to put away the law is, as I said before, if we read the law, we'd find out that it was Israel who was promised heir of the world. It was Israel that was promised they would possess all the land wherein their feet should tread. It was Israel that was promised that God would give them the land wherein they were a stranger. It was Israel that was promised that in these lands, God would turn their captivity and circumcise their hearts. Brother, sister, you can see why people who refuse to read or are not taught to read the old books of the law and the prophets fall so easily for the idea that, well, somebody who practices physical circumcision is the descendants of Abraham. And yet when you read the book of Deuteronomy and Genesis and Romans and Colossians, they all fit, they all make sense. Paul knew what he was talking to when he wrote to these people, and he said that this circumcision of the heart was the circumcision, and that the circumcision of the flesh was not the circumcision at all. Let's turn over here to Philippians, and we'll finish, I believe, in that. Because again, the same Paul who had been given all of these revelations all throughout the Scripture wrote these letters, and I realize I'm just picking out some verses. Paul is writing again to Christian people, and as you read through it, you recognize that he's writing to Israelites. And in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, he says to these people, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision," and that word concision is a reference to those people who practice circumcision, which was not scriptural circumcision. By then, of course, physical circumcision was not scriptural circumcision. And then he says, "For we are the circumcision." Who? We. The believers, the faithful, the ones in Christ Jesus. He says, "We are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." How in the world can you even read the New Testament and think the people calling themselves Jews are the people who have the sign of circumcision? Paul says, we who worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth are the circumcision. And what was circumcision? The token of the covenant of God made to Abraham. You want to look for the fulfillment of the covenants and the people of the covenants? You look in the Christian world. You look where there are Christian believers. And you'll see the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in thousands and hundreds of thousands and in literally millions of people coming to the age, of course, when the end of this will be brought to fruition. The sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant of the Lamb, the covenant of circumcision was nothing more than the token of it, the covenant of the multitude of people, the covenant of the blessings, and the covenant of Jehovah Jesus to come in the flesh and redeem Israel. That's already happened. Now we await for what? The final fulfillment, when the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the children of the faith, will rule every place in the world where their feet shall tread, and they shall keep his laws, statutes, and judgments. And brother, sister, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these great and wonderful truths, that thou hast kept thy covenant, and you have given us the token, the sign, of the covenant thou made with Abraham so long ago. We can see, Lord, that it is coming to pass, and we pray this morning that thou shalt have mercy upon this thy people. Lord, open the eyes and the ears of all of these people across this land, that they may see that thou art the God in Israel. Thou art the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the thing that thou hast purposed is coming to pass upon the earth, because thou hast sealed us with thine own blood. We pray this in thy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.